Thank you, Mr. Hawk. Well, brethren, have you ever had an experience in your life that has completely changed you? Maybe changed your direction or fired you with enthusiasm and zeal about a particular direction or a project or life goal? Well, the apostles experienced this when they received the Holy Spirit after Christ's death and ascension to heaven. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, we'll briefly illustrate and then ask a few questions. Men who formerly ran when danger and threats occurred now stand tall. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, there's an amazing miracle that had taken place. Peter and John walked through the temple, and God used Peter and John to miraculously heal an individual. And this, of course, came to the attention of the authorities. What did Christ do that brought him to the attention of the authorities? Well, some of these same things, these miraculous healings. So they were arrested, you might say. Verse 1 of chapter 4, now as they spoke to the people, the priests and captains of the temple, who was it that arrested Jesus Christ? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the captains of the temple. The temple guard, as well as the Roman legion. And the Sadducees came upon them. And that doesn't intend to mean that they just stumbled there. Oh, they came upon them. Well, look what I came upon. No, they came upon them. They came out of anger and upset to deal with this situation, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So, who are Peter and John going to face? The exact same group that murdered Jesus Christ. They laid hands on them, verse 3, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it comes to pass the next day, the rulers of scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So this little family reunion is broken up by this arrest. But who again is there? Where was Christ taken as soon as he was arrested? He's taken to the house of Annas, and then to Caiaphas. So the exact same group that had murdered Jesus Christ is now interrogating these disciples, these apostles, for the healing that they had done. If you look down to verse 7, and when they'd set them in the midst, so the official trial, you might say, began, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? When this group set upon Christ and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane just a short time before, what did they do? They ran, and they denied that they even knew Christ. What's the reaction now? Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the difference between the Peter of I don't know him. I'm telling you I don't know him. I'm swearing that I don't know him. To the Peter that says this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you all. So he's from Texas. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So the Peter that ran and denied was forever changed by the addition of God's Holy Spirit to his life. You see, when he denied before, he was not filled with the Holy Spirit. But between the last several chapters of Matthew, we might say, Matthew 26 and onward, and Acts chapter 4, you have Acts chapter 2. Where Peter receives, along with the other apostles and the other disciples, he receives God's Holy Spirit. And a man who was weak and frightened shook his finger in the face of the people who killed his master and said, I want you to know. Talk about a change. Talk about a power that was not there before. So the question we ask now, is your life filled with this kind of boldness, this kind of confidence, this kind of power, if you will? Well, today during the course of the sermon, I'd like to explore more fully with you the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. We're just a week away now from the Feast of Pentecost, the commemoration, in one sense, of the coming of God's Spirit, the granting of God's Spirit to His church. So it's fitting that we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and what it does for us. What is God's Spirit empowering in you and in me? What difference has it made in our lives? Well, as I want to do, I put down a number of points that I'd like us all to think about. And the first one is this. God's Holy Spirit makes immortality possible. God's Holy Spirit makes immortality possible. Much of the world functions under the misunderstanding that they think they already have immortality. They don't need God to give them immortality. Now, they don't say it quite in those words, but that's the gist. You see, if I'm a good guy, I'll have immortality in heaven. The Bible never says that. If I'm a bad guy, well, I'll have immortality in hell. And nobody's really looking forward to that. But the assumption is made that you already have immortality. The only question is where you'll spend it. And that simply is a lie. The Bible does not say that. The Holy Spirit is what makes immortality possible. Without the addition of God's Holy Spirit, we will die. And then we'll remain dead forever. We'll never be in existence again. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is often called or referred to as the Holy Spirit chapter. Romans chapter 8, in verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, makes a statement, kind of a sideways statement, about our bodies. Some people spend a great deal of time trying to craft their body in a particular manner to impress other mortal people who are all going to die as well. And it's kind of sad that is so much time is spent on that, but sometimes that's the case. Notice what's stated here in Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, okay, Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God the Father, the Spirit of God. We often refer to the Holy Spirit as God's Spirit because it is God's Spirit. It's not a separate being. It is God's Spirit. If you say, I've got an idea, you don't say, well, I have a separate person over here. It's something that's generated from you. The Holy Spirit is what God. God is holy. God is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an extension of God Himself. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What is He saying? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you will not be given life. Not life in eternal hellfire, not life at all. You will be given death. The wages of sin, what does chapter 3 tell us? The wages of sin is death. So we're told here, the Spirit is the key. Having God's Holy Spirit energizes us. Everybody. Okay, that was a pun. Energizes everybody. Okay, you caught that? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So we might say that the Holy Spirit is the spark of life. It is somehow, and the Bible doesn't describe how, it's how God extends Himself into us. Christ said that God would dwell with us, dwell in us. It's an amazing miracle. But it is God's Spirit that will give life to your mortal bodies. Again, in the Scripture, bodies, humans are always described as mortal, subject to death. They will also give, or He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Now, several times during the course of the sermon, I will read the scripture properly. And what I mean by that is the Greek word for spirit is a neuter noun. And as a result, the prefix, the pronoun that goes with it should be it, or in this case, which, not who. You won't find the word who in the Greek language here. So many times, again, King James translators, other translators, since they assume that the Holy Spirit is a person, they automatically insert incorrectly the masculine pronoun or the masculine descriptors, which are simply not accurate. And again, any Greek scholar will be able to verify that as you go through. So I will just naturally do that because it's easier as we go along. So when we look at this scripture, we see the analogy that, well, maybe a seed is a good analogy. This seed has the potential of life in it. If you have a garden, you've probably planted a good part of your garden already. And maybe you did the cheap way and went to Lowe's and bought everything as living plants that were already blooming, and that's cheating, by the way. Or in February or March, you went down your basement, you set up your grow lights, and you planted your seeds, and you've grown them from seed. That's the godly way of doing it. I didn't do it that way. But if you have that seed packet, it has potential for life, does it not? It's just awesome. And nobody really can explain germination. You read about it, you say, how does this work? And no one really, I mean, seeds of them by themselves disprove evolution. So thoroughly, it's not even funny. But how is life in this little seed? Well, if you leave it in the packet, it will never grow. And eventually, it will die. But if you give it the right conditions, you add water. And that's all that's necessary for seeds to germinate, at least the vast, vast majority of seeds. Just a little water. Now, water somehow sparks life. And in the same way, the scriptures often refer to the Holy Spirit as water, living water. Remember what Christ said in John 7? You know, the Spirit is living water. I can give you this living water. It's going to be poured out upon you. All that's necessary is a little bit of water, a little bit of moisture to germinate and grow. So when God sends His Holy Spirit, it is the force from Him that connects to our mind and causes an eternal life, we might say, to sprout within us. Without that Spirit, there is no real life. There's a temporary physical existence that runs out, but there's no life. It's an amazing miracle. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Christ explained this in part to this Gentile woman. Now, as you're turning there, John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 5. Again, we'll give you a little bit of the background. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Jews, especially Jewish men, would not talk in public to women. And Jews would not speak to Samaritans, Gentiles of any kind, but especially Samaritans. Now, they fudged on that all the time to do business when they could make money. But in general terms, it was just not proper to speak to them in public. So here's Christ going to speak not only to a Samaritan, but to a Samaritan woman. He's going to carry on this conversation. Socially, this was unheard of in Christ's day. So when the apostles got back and they see him talking to this Gentile woman, they're kind of amazed. Like, well, what are you doing? We don't do that in our culture. A woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water. So apparently she was an artist. That means get water out of the well. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Give me a drink. I mean, he talked to her. Now, it would not have been unusual in a Jewish circumstance to ask a Jewish woman to give me a drink out of there. Not unusual at all. And it was a courteous thing to do. It was often done. For, verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria, not only a woman, but from Samaria, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now again, I don't know this woman's heart, but I do detect a little sharpness to her attitude. Now, maybe that's not true. Maybe she was saying, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? My guess is, how is it that you, Mr. Jew, you know, Mr. Self-Righteous, Mr. Better Than Us, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Do you know who you're talking to? I'm a Gentile woman. I'm a Samaritan. Now, maybe that wasn't her attitude, but I think as we go through a little bit more, we'll see that edge to her approach. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. So there is such a thing the Bible defines as the gift of God, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. We'll see how he identifies that as we go along. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew what the Spirit was, if you knew what it could do for you, if you knew the key to life that it was, then, and who it was or who it is who says to you, give me a drink, if you knew who I was, the Son of God, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water was moving water, not stagnant water, not a pond. Living water was moving water, the kind you see in a beautiful mountain stream, that kind of water. He would have given you living water. The woman said, sir, and again, my approach, my interpretation, see, you have nothing to draw with. You don't even have a cup, let alone a bucket. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Mr. Jew, who don't like Samaritans. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And here's where I think there's an attitude. There's a dig here. You see, the Samaritans were basically, for the most part, Assyrians who had been brought in when Assyria had crushed Israel in the 700s BC. And of course, like most ancient people, if you're going to live in an area of geography, you have to worship the local god, because that local god controls that geography. And the more you worship that god and please him, the more your crops will grow, the more you'll be blessed, the more you'll be protected, etc. So these Samaritans took on the Jewish religion, at least a form of it. But the Jews and the center of worship in Jerusalem felt it was heretical, and it was in some respects. But they disliked the Samaritans probably more than any other group of Gentiles at all. Now, again, there's a misunderstanding that some scholars have, and in fact, I just listened to one recently. A very educated woman teaches at the University of North Carolina, but is just absolutely wrong when it comes to this. She said, well, the Samaritans were Israelites. No, they weren't. She is a Gentile woman. It says so very clearly here. She was a woman of Samaria. They were despised because they were Gentiles, and they were those who they felt, the Jews felt, perverted the truth. But she says there's nothing there. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? We've got Jacob's own well. You don't even have that. Jesus answered and said to him, whoever drinks of this water in the well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. God's Holy Spirit makes immortality, makes eternal life possible. Now, we'll comment a little bit later on this issue, will become in him a fountain. There's some significance to that statement. It'll spring up into eternal life. In other words, that water should be doing something. We'll talk about that later. Let's go on to a second thing that God's Holy Spirit does for us in empowering a Christian. The Holy Spirit, number two, makes possible an obedient, overcoming life. The Holy Spirit makes possible an obedient, overcoming life. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. Israel in ancient times was given the law of God. Another tremendous gift from God was given the law. But they were not able to keep it. In fact, their attitude was such that they didn't even want to keep it. What they were missing was the spark of life that makes possible an obedient, overcoming Christian life, and that is the Holy Spirit. God, in the New Testament times, granted this spark of life to his church and expects obedient overcomers to live his way to the best of their ability. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, that's not a slam. It's simply saying, if you live like everybody else, you go about your life, you pay your bills, you work your hours on the job, you wash your car when it gets filthy, sometimes. You vacuum it out once a year at Unleavened Bread. And then you just live your life. You go to school, you get your grades, you get your job, you do your stuff, but you live according to the flesh. It's just what everybody else does. And again, it can be characterized much like the world was during the time of Noah. It was just completely selfish, living for the self. If you live according to the flesh, you're just limited to that. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit, there's the key phrase, by the Spirit, God's Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's something inherent in this statement. I must put to death the deeds of the body. What does that mean? Eating? Well, no. It means the fleshly expressions of the wrong way of life. The selfishness that goes through so many sins. That has to be put to death. And that is a process that takes place over the course of time. It is overcoming. It is not necessarily conquering. It is working the program. It's striving to the best of our ability. If we do that, we will live. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read in the first four verses. The Holy Spirit makes possible an obedient, overcoming life. We need extra help. We need spiritual help. To overcome sin, to overcome issues of hurt and disaster, require special spiritual help from God. Peter identifies this here. In verse 1, Simon Peter, he identifies himself, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then to whom he's writing? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. He's not speaking as a, you know, modern individual. Those who obtained precious faith. No, it's the same. Those who've had the same precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Then he says, the salutation, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power, God's Spirit is described as divine power. So we ask the question again, what has it done for me, for you? As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You see, without God's Spirit, we don't have life and we don't have real godliness. Now, the scriptures do talk about some who have a form of godliness, you know, who might be very nice people, do kind things, but it's a form of godliness. And Peter, I should say, Paul at that point says they're denying the power thereof. They don't have God's Spirit. So they might do kind things and at the same time teach horrendous falsehoods. We may have discussed before, it's often called the Mother Teresa argument. Well, how can this woman who's done such amazing things and kindness for these hundreds and then thousands and many, how many little orphans in these horrible conditions in the depths of New Delhi or Delhi, India, terrible things. But kind serves them, cares for them, feeds them, clothes them, educates them. How could that not be a Christian? Well, because she also teaches them absolute falsehoods about God, which is tragic to see such good done on one side and yet such evil on the other. Absolute falsehoods. So she has little children stooping and kissing the Pope's ring. Give me a break. Where do you find that in the scripture? How dare he take God's title as the Father, Papa? That's just not godly. So we have this divine power that is to give us life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Love that word virtue, because it's not one our culture really uses much or frankly even understands. What is virtuous? When our children were little, the time that I had together with them and the family was usually at breakfast time. And so we invested in a book called The Book of Virtues, a big old thick thing. And we'd sit at breakfast and we'd read some of that every morning. And that would be their daily lesson to kind of get them started, among other things. But that was part of our routine. And some days they were just wrapped in that story or that lesson or whatever it was. And to separate them would have been like pulling a tooth. And other days it was, oh, Dad, please don't read us a story. Which is typical of all of us, that some days it's good and some days it's just not so good. But virtue is the key. Does God's Spirit inspire in us virtuous behavior, virtuous thoughts? And again, we could go through at some point a list of Christian virtues that ought to be developing, and that'd be another series of sermons without a doubt. But go on from there, verse 4, by which we have been given, which has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. The two primary promises are the promise of God's Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life. Now, there are many other benefits and promises as well, but those are the primary ones. That through these special promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. You see, God's Holy Spirit changes our nature from one of selfishness and incoming to love and outgoing, caring for others, not just our group. I mean, everybody cares for their own group. Christ said, even the publicans and sinners, take care of each other. It's much more than that. We're stretching out much more beyond that. The divine nature, described here as having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this selfishness turning inward is to be reversed when we receive God's Holy Spirit. Remember what Christ said earlier to the woman at the well? It will become a fountain. Fountain, keep that word in mind. We'll talk about that again in a few moments. That's an outward flow. Fountains do not go inward. Fountains go outward. Some importance to that. So God's Spirit makes an obedient life possible. Does that mean we'll be perfect? Well, of course not. We're still made of the flesh, still striving, but this is the direction we promise God that we will go. We beseech God daily for a greater capacity to respond to his lead through his Holy Spirit. In some senses, we might say that physical life tends to make us hard of hearing. And we ask God to clean out our ears so that we can truly hear what he desires, what he wants for us, what he wants us to do. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's go on to number 3. God's Spirit makes available that obedient life. Number 3, God's Spirit truly leads the sons and daughters of God. God's Spirit truly leads the sons and daughters of God. I hope that you pray regularly for the decisions that you have to make, that God would guide you, that God would lead you. Not that God would just bless you, because that's okay. Yeah, God, please bless me. But if we're being, if we're asking God to bless us in an area that He's not guiding us or leading us, then what good would that be? We want God's guidance, not just His blessing. Romans 8 in verse 14. Romans 8 in verse 14. Again, probably a very familiar scripture to us all. Concretes what we had said earlier: without the Spirit of God, we simply are not a Christian. We're just not. Romans 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If we're not led by God's Spirit, we are not a son of God. We are not a Christian." If you back up to verse 9, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And interesting, it's called there the Spirit of God. It's called the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not a person. Christ is now holy and made of spirit. He has a common existence with His Father. Eternal life is being composed of that Spirit. And we have the opportunity to be joined into this family, the Father and the Son. Exciting, exciting future awaits God's people. So as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Let's look at an example in the Scripture of being led by God's Spirit. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 26. Now, examples of God leading in our life may not be as dramatic as this. But by reading through this example, it should inspire us to look for God's direction in our life and to ask for that direction. We want to be led, not the blind leading the blind. We want to be led by God into our actions, into our transactions, into our relationships. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. You might remember the story, no doubt you will. The setting is Philip. Philip was ordained a deacon back in Acts chapter 6. By the time we read this story, he had been apparently asked by God to be an evangelist. A little bit different responsibility than a deacon. In this case, there was a lot of public teaching that Philip performed. And we see some of that here. But verse 26, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. So you're going to come to this dry spot as you go down this road. So this would have been the major road that trade, caravans, travelers, pilgrims would have traveled to get from North Africa, Egypt, Ethiopia, that direction up to the area of Jerusalem, and of course beyond the area of Judea, into Samaria, into Assyria. There's a major route that turns to the right, as we would say, or turns west, that goes then to Arabia and all the spice trade and all the perfumes and all the things that would come across the desert, that direction. So major road. But he's telling him to go down there, and when you get to this desert spot, you'll see what's supposed to be up. Didn't give him, apparently, at least it's not recorded, any other information. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. We assume a black African, since he's a man of Ethiopia. A eunuch of great authority. In other words, he seems to be the treasurer of the nation. A eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. So, sounds like he had at least control over the queen's monies, but possibly responsible for the entire nation. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So here's this apparently black African, an Ethiopian, came to Jerusalem for the holy days, and now is on his way back. So he was likely there, could have been there before the Passover, could have been there for the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Undoubtedly, he would have been there based on these things, very likely would have been there for the Feast of Pentecost. So he may have witnessed some of these things, may have heard this all talked about. He had great curiosity about it all. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So he had apparently converted to Judaism because he came to Jerusalem, most likely, for one of the holy days. And here he is reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, there's several things about this we have to analyze. Number one, when people read in their chariot, they don't read out loud, right? Or when you read a book, do you sit in the airport? And then, no, seem a little odd, wouldn't it? So is he teaching? Is he reading this to a group of individuals as they're stopped in this desert area for a rest? Is he reading it to others? Not very likely. That's why he's reading it out loud. Philip could not have heard it if he wasn't reading out loud. Verse 29, and of course, Philip recognizes it as Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now, wouldn't you love it if God spoke that clearly to you through His Holy Spirit? It's like the weather guys or the you know folks on TV, they got that little thing in their ear, and they're being told what to say or what to do. Wouldn't it be nice if God's Spirit just said, you know, go over and encourage Billy Bob. He really is having a tough time. Well, Billy Bob's over there eating his snackies, and he looks just fine. So sometimes we need a little bit more direction and encouragement that way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do that for us? And yet, do you not, from time to time, get, maybe we call it a ping, text message, a little tone that goes off, when you see something that you know you should be doing, you should be helping with, you should be stepping in to help someone? You're praying and you think about someone else and you say, what discouragement they must be going through because of their trials. That's God's Spirit speaking. Not that the Spirit speaks, but it's that energizing. It's that spark that thought comes to us. We should be, we should go, we should do, we should give, we should help. Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Interesting, the attitude of the individual. He said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? There's this, he's a very powerful individual. And yet he has the humility to say, I need somebody to teach me. How can I understand this unless someone guides me? And Philip, he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. In the place in the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? What does this mean? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He explained how this scripture described Jesus Christ and what he had gone through. And obviously much more would have been discussed as well. But he began there. Now as they went down the road, so now the caravan is moving, heading south and southeast probably at this point, down toward the connection to Africa. They would have probably gone through Egypt, very possibly. They're going down. They would have been talking the entire time. The eunuch said, well, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, where'd that come from? must have been discussed along the way. Maybe this gentleman knew something about John the Baptist. Maybe this gentleman knew something about Christ and his disciples baptizing people. The symbolism must have been made clear to him that baptism is a death of the old man and a resurrection of the new, coming to life out of that water. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, he'd already been keeping the holy days. Probably was keeping the Sabbath. If he's keeping the holy days, he's certainly keeping the Sabbath. So sadly, sometimes people read this and say, all you have to do is believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you might remember another scripture that says the demons believe Jesus is the Son of God and tremble. So it's not all there is to it. This man was coming back from keeping the holy days in Jerusalem. So he knew a lot. He was living probably by the Old Testament laws. So what did he lack? He lacked the understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Once he made that connection, he was convinced. All the pieces of the puzzle that had perplexed him over the course of time started to make sense. Well, of course. And the veil was lifted, and he probably could see, well, I see. I see now. I understand. I believe that. I believe he fulfilled these. So he had to be very familiar with the events that had gone on surrounding Christ's life. Because if this just was someone you just learned about, hey, there's this guy called Jesus, and here's what he did. Well, I believe he's the Son of God. Well, no. But when you have all this background and the pieces start to fall into place, like, of course. No wonder. I can't believe I didn't see that before. That's so obvious. And so he was baptized. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. I mean, he's just like vaporized. Voof, he's gone. So that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus passing through. He preached to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So God's Spirit entered this individual as he carries it back now to Ethiopia. Fascinating story. And we wish sometimes that God's Spirit would speak as clearly to us. But is it not true that we receive these urges, these nods, these pokes, these prods from God's Spirit? We might not hear the words, but we feel the prod. I'll tell you a quick story about an embarrassment for me, where God's Spirit had to prod me, had to kind of boot me to get me moving. In an airport, sitting, waiting for flights, you know, doing whatever you do your computer, you do your email, you do your whatever it is. And then here comes, probably 50 yards away, a fellow in dress shoes, dress pants, dress shirt, carrying a briefcase, running at top speed down the hallway. Bum, 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 bum. So you know he is late for his flight. He's probably going to miss it, but he's trying his best to make it to the gate on time. And about the time he was, I don't know, 4 or 5 yards beyond me, his briefcase flung open and everything in it scattered all over the floor. And I just sat there. I'm so ashamed of that reaction. Like, just, poor guy. And then God's Spirit kind of slaps you upside the head and says, stupid, help the guy. Other people had already gotten up to help the man before I got off my seat and went up there to help. And it's shameful that wasn't my reaction immediately to help the poor guy. He's dashing to a plane. I don't know what his life is like, what's going on, why he has to be there, but can you help the guy? God's Spirit does prod us. It does poke us. And it is important to yield to those prods. So there's another thing, we have time maybe for one or two more, that God's Spirit does for us, and that is God's Spirit reveals more fully God and His will for us. The Holy Spirit reveals more fully God Himself and then His will for us, what He wants us to be doing. Again, we talk about God's Spirit being described here in the Bible as a power, as a force at work in the lives of people. And God is dealing with us. When we say God's Spirit, His Spirit reveals more about Him. Would you say you know more about God now than the day you were baptized? Well, I certainly hope so. Do you have a richer relationship with Him since you were baptized? Well, I certainly hope so. That is the idea. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, it's God's Spirit that does the revealing. Sometimes when a person is baptized and they receive God's Holy Spirit, as the Bible describes, through the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the ministry, the ordained individuals, sometimes goes by and they feel terrible because they're starting to see things they didn't see before. Things that they weren't even really aware of before. And we often try to help those folks by explaining that because of the addition of God's Spirit, you see better now. You see things that need to change. You see things that are wrong that need to be repented of. You couldn't even see them before. God's Spirit does reveal to us. It pulls the blinders off, maybe in a progressive degree over the course of time, but that's certainly what happens. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. I'll read this regarding kind of a revealing, this concept here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. And so, Peter writes, we have the prophetic word confirmed. In other words, we understand prophecy better because we have God's Holy Spirit. We understand how the pieces fit together better. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Now pause for a second. This is a doctrinal side light. Prophecy is described in essence as a light in a dark place. Some people want prophecy to be a whole room full of light, that I can discern every single event that's going to happen and when it is going to happen and in what order it's going to happen. And they proclaim themselves the understanders of prophecy. How is prophecy described in the Scriptures? Like a light in a dark room. What that means is we can make out a few things, a few major trends that the Bible says are going to take place before the time of the end. We can make those things out. But the main purpose of that light is to keep you from stubbing your toe, keeping you from falling in a hole, keeping you from danger. So those who claim that they have all the prophetic scenario worked out, they know exactly what the trumpets were and the order of the trumpets and the thunders. And I know what the thunders are. They're thunder. And I know what the seven last plagues and where they're going to happen and who's going to be. No, you don't. You don't. And anybody who claims to is striving to carry off a following after themselves. Prophecy is a little light. It shines in the dark. Now take heed. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men, moved of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit reveals His will. It reveals prophecy at the appropriate time. But it's like the day of the whole room is lit. There are many prophecies we will simply not understand until they are fulfilled, till we see them. Well, no wonder. The light goes on. Now we see. Anybody who's ever gone hunting understands the analogy pretty well. The woods is full of deer until it gets light. Oh, that was a stump. I was sure that was a deer. Oh, that's a bale of hay. I was sure that was a deer. The light comes on and now we see, right? So God's Spirit is a revealing spirit. Can we ask God's Spirit to reveal more about ourselves? To help us see ourselves more clearly than we ever have before. We said living life is sometimes like wax in the ears, and God's Spirit prods, and we kind of go, what? I didn't quite hear that. Or we just don't pay attention to it. Can God guide us that way? He certainly can. Let's go on to one final one. And that is, God's Spirit is described as His love flowing into us. God's Spirit is sometimes described, once described at least, as His love flowing into us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll just read one small excerpt. Romans 5 and verse 5. And we'll link this back to the statement that Christ made to the woman at the well. Romans 5, in verse 5. Now before this, Paul is talking about enduring trials and going through some pretty challenging things. And then he says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. In other words, the hope that we have in God, in God's way of life, in the future, it does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. The love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit is described in one sense as love. His love flowing into us. Now we might say, what good is a heart full of love? I mean, do I send you text messages with smiley faces and unicorns because my heart is just full of love? What good is a heart of love? Well, let's tie that back to what Christ said to the woman at the well, that the Holy Spirit would be a fountain within us. God's Spirit is designed, of course, to come into us. God directs that to us. But it is supposed to bubble up, we might say, like a fountain and find its way out toward others. We had an issue on our street about 4 years ago where some water from somewhere would just bubble up through the street. They couldn't really figure out what was going on. There was just water that would come up, work its way somehow up through the asphalt and start running down the street. And so this area of the street was always wet, and call the city, find out. So they dug it up and they fixed it, put gravel back over the top. And 2 days later, it's a swamp again. Couldn't figure out where this water is coming from. Now, they did eventually figure it out, and I'm not sure what it was, but we draw that analogy to say, if God's Spirit truly is coming into us, if God is pouring it out to us, if it's really happening, it has to go somewhere. So we analyze ourselves and say, where is God's Spirit bubbling out, forcing its way out in my life? How are people seeing the results of God's Spirit flowing into us and then out from us toward others? It's poured out into our hearts, not to stay there, but to bubble out. God's Spirit is active, it's alive, it must flow to be effective and of use. We might say a similar analogy, although not an ideal one, is gasoline. You have gasoline. I've got gasoline in my garage. You probably do too. Not just in the car, but in other containers. And if that gas just sits there, it's of no use to anybody. But you put it in an engine, and it gives it life. It sparks it. It starts it. gets it going, provides the fuel that's necessary. It bubbles out. God's Spirit bubbles out from us. It flows into that engine. It causes work to be done. God's Spirit flows out of us, and it works. It does work. It does kind deeds. It prays for others, etc. Great power can be produced. Great work can be accomplished. Let's look at one other scripture, John chapter 7. In verse 37, we referred to this earlier. We'll read it now. John 7, in verse 37. Christ apparently was giving this talk, this teaching, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If anyone ever asks why you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, just tell them, I keep the same holy days Jesus kept. It's a good answer. It brings questions in their minds that they need to ask. Well, what do you mean Jesus kept these days? John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, kind of back to that thing that he told the woman at the well back in chapter 4, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart. What do we read in Romans 5? Spirit is poured into our hearts, the Spirit of God's love. And Christ says here again, out of that heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he spoke about the Spirit. God's Spirit should be in action in our lives. So we pray about that. Two action steps before we close that I might suggest. Number one, action step number one, ask God to make me more sensitive to the lead of His Holy Spirit. Ask God to make me more sensitive to the lead of His Holy Spirit, to clean the wax out of the ears, we might say, to take the blinders off of the eyes, so that we can truly respond to God's Spirit. We hear it, we feel it, not that we hear literal words, but we get these prompts of things to do that we know are right, that we should be doing. And a second suggestion akin to that is respond to the next prompt of God's Spirit, to the next spark, to the next urging of God's Spirit. Don't ignore it. If you're praying about someone or something and the thought comes to your mind, that spark, that urge to do something for them, follow through. Do it. Respond to the next prompt. That'll make it easier every succeeding time into the future. So, brethren, we've been given a great gift, the divine nature, the life of the God family within us. We've been granted power from on high, a power that should forever alter who we are and what we do. And as we're about to enter the Feast of Pentecost, let's resolve to use the power, the very Spirit of God, to grow, to overcome, and to attain to life in the family of God.